All right, here we are. Let's pray. Oh dear Lord, every day we need to call upon your name, and each passing day we so much more need to call upon your name and learn to trust you implicitly, completely, without reservation, without looking back, trying to second guess. Help us, Father, to be fully prepared and fully persuaded, just as Abraham was fully persuaded, that which you had promised you're also fully able to perform. We are your children, Lord, and we pray that would not just be a statement of repetition, vain repetition, but that it would be a sincere statement of our hearts. We are your children. We rely and trust completely in you, O Lord God. We know that your word is true. And we are here to dig into your word and pray, Lord, that it will change us, that it will offer us strength and hope and even a bit of knowledge. But, Father, mostly that it will change us from the inside out. Everything that we read, Father, will come to pass. Not one jot or tittle, your word says, will pass away from this word until all these things are fulfilled. And we know, Lord, that it will be completely fulfilled because you are faithful and true. We ask you to fill this time, bless it, Father, and use it for your purposes and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I could get off into a long tirade about Israel tonight, but suffice it to say, I think it's even getting kind of crazy because of headlines are now getting to the point where they're blatant in the headlines. They're not hiding it anymore what their agenda is. They're just announcing it in their headlines. The Palestinians have gone on record as saying that if Netanyahu gets reelected, they're going to make his life miserable. They're going to wage a campaign against him of isolation that will make Israel feel, like it's already going through the judgments of the tribulation. Well, we know that the circle is closed. We can see the circle closing around Israel. We can see prophecy starting to be fulfilled. We can, as we read, we understand that, but not why. Obama is backing away from Israel. He's not openly condemning Israel. Articles I've read say he's allowing Europe to do that so that nobody can point a finger at Obama and say, why are you not a friend of Israel? He's letting the Europeans mount all this international pressure on Israel for deciding to go ahead with building settlements, housing for its citizens. Where else in the world do you have this conundrum of a capital city that nobody recognizes in which you cannot build additional housing for your citizens? It's beyond belief. If it wasn't for the scripture lighting up the path, those of us who read the scriptures and understand prophecy saying, I will bring all nations against Israel, and understanding, for that to happen, the attitudes have to develop back here. And we're going to start feeding that until the world will go into a feeding frenzy against Israel. Ultimately, as we will be studying, all the nations, all the armies will be coming against Israel. So it won't just be in words, it'll be militarily. So the Israel that you and I know today is about to undergo the 7 years of the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. And the world is, in fact, going to isolate Israel, and the Lord is busy separating those who stand with Israel from those who do not. I personally believe that the reason the United States has been blessed thus far is because in our last 100 years, or last 64 years, we have been a friend to Israel. And we have had presidents who have supported Israel. Jimmy Carter is an exception, but Obama, I think, has surpassed Jimmy Carter in many respects. He's no friend of Israel, and his program is overtly anti-Israel. There's a big debate right now. They moved Susan Rice out of the way for secretary for her cabinet post.
Terry.
Okay. But then there's this Hegel. What's his first name? John. Hegel's nomination for, was it Secretary of Defense, I believe, that he is far worse than Rice was And he will, he's on the top of the list for becoming the next Secretary of Defense. Chuck Hagel. He's a Republican. He is a Republican senator, but he's what they call a rhino. If you know what that means, a Republican in name only. Even his fellow Republican senators don't like him, and he's overtly anti-Israel, but he's at the top of the list, Chuck Hagel is, for nomination of, for the U.S. Secretary of Defense, and I'm getting newsletters and requests already, petitions signed, please. Anybody but this guy, well, I shouldn't say anybody, but they're asking us to sign petitions because this Hagel is anti-Israel too. So there's an insidious movement within the Obama administration to alienate Israel and to back away from Israel. You've got many more friends. The normal human mind cannot grasp why you would want to align yourself with the Sharia law followers who are persecuting Christians unless you understand the spirit of what we're studying now. There is no common sense in what we're seeing. It's all satanic, I believe. Antichrist, spirit of Antichrist is starting to really run rampant, and we will. It will continue to grow because I believe these are those days. The days are getting ripe for judgment, and the nations will align against Israel, and that's what we're about to study and see some more of. Those days are upon us. Now, we have been in Revelation 18, and I believe we were somewhere in verse 20. So we, in chapter 17, have gone through the judgment of the false church, the ecumenical church, the church without God, that the worldwide church of no God. And we come to chapter 18, and we're that, I believe, was judged in the first half of the tribulation. And then you come to the second half of the tribulation, and you have what they're calling commercial Babylon, this economic Babylon, this it describes to us merchants and kings and all these commodities in verses 12 and 13, and all these luxurious things in verse 14, and all of this was destroyed in 1 hour. It says in verse 17. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And I tried to speculate what could destroy such great wealth in 1 hour. And again, I would say that 1 hour doesn't literally mean 60 minutes. It just means a very short time. But I think of something nuclear. It's possible that it's nuclear in nature. It's possible that it's supernatural in nature. The more I study Revelation, the more I'm going to say to you, I don't know. The more I'm going to say, I don't know, but I can pose a good question. I even will confess to some, I don't want to say contradictory scriptures. I want to say these two scriptures seem to challenge each other, and I know there's an answer here, but I don't know what the answer is. So I can leave it to you to see what your thoughts are on it. Nonetheless, we see that not only is God judging the spiritual, he's judging the physical, economic, financial sides. You know, these are all things. What do they have in common? Why did God judge Egypt?
They had other gods.
These are other gods. 2 Timothy 3:1. Realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be first and foremost lovers of self. Well, we got to take care of self. Haters of God. When you have an ecumenical church, they don't want any part of God. He's judging all of that. Oh, and then there's second one is lovers of money. Well, that's this chapter. So he's taking care of the checklist of 2 Timothy 3:1, having all of that wiped away. God's not coming. The Lord's not coming back until he can judge every single item that's not of him. I know he wants that for each of our lives, to clean the house, sweep the house. In verse 18, and they were crying out as they saw the smoke, what city is like that great city? They threw dust on their heads. They were mourning and weeping, and woe, woe, the great city in which all the ships at sea became rich by her wealth. Again, like I said last week, it reminds me of the scene in New York, pillars of smoke, the great financial capital of the world, New York, and men were weeping, you know, for a variety of reasons, right into financial. I mean, that building represented the financial dealings of the world, and certainly lots of commodities come out of those, out of New York, and goods are shipped in and out. I don't believe that was it, but it was a sort of a good parallel to this chapter. That's sort of what we're going to see. And yet it wasn't just two buildings like it was at 9/11. This is the entire city being destroyed, as it says in, as we've studied in Revelation 16, verse 19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. You know, when you, I'm going to keep coming back to Revelation 16, 19, because it's a historical point in the judgment to notice. The cities of the nations fell. I mean, there's this humongous earthquake, hailstones of 100 pounds, the city of the nations fell, every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. We're talking about a cataclysmic judgment on the earth. Chapter 16 is pretty astonishing. And yet we're going to see the armies of the earth coming against Jerusalem. It's astonishing. Nothing is going to stop these guys from coming. Even the whole earth is falling apart. They're still coming. And I've got enough cross references here to stop a bus, but you'll see what I mean. So verse 20. Right in the middle of their mourning, the angels come down and say, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." And as I try to touch on last week, there's this abrupt interjection. You had this mourning going on, woe is me, but right in the middle of it, it's like the angel comes in and brushes it aside and say, "Hallelujah, it's about time." The rejoicing of the righteous is a proper response to God's punishment of the wicked. Babylon was responsible for the, was and will be, and is even today, responsible for the persecution of the believers throughout history, but especially in the end of days. I was reminded of that the other day. Somebody included an article that had the phrase, "First the Saturday people, then the Sunday people." So they're certainly coming against Israel, but if Israel was wiped off the map tomorrow, which is not going to happen, they're not going to be satisfied with that. Israel is simply their scapegoat for right now, but their hatred would certainly turn against anything Christian as well. I mean, look what's going on in Africa and how many nations there have, the Muslims have risen up and slaughtered countless Christians there. The paper plays it down as secular fighting and militants and other words that they use, but they never point it out as a Christian Islamic battle. But that's what's going on. It's already formulated. It's already happening. We just need to look at it, not so much dwell on it, but recognize it prophetically and understand these are those days. So Babylon was responsible for the persecution of the believers throughout history, but especially in the end days. And that's not something we should take lightly. Why? Because, especially because the Lord won't take it lightly. And that's what, as we will see, that's the reason why judgment falls on the world. Because he's persecuted his children. Because these people who hate God, they support the Antichrist, they hate God and they hate anyone who follows God. And they are killing them. They have been, and we've studied that. Many martyrs that have come out of the tribulation. More people are killed for Christ than at any time in the history of the world. during the end of days, during this tribulation time. So all of the people killed in the name of Christ since Jesus was here won't add up to as many as will die during the tribulation. The heavens with the saints, along with the prophets and the apostles dwelling there, celebrate the destruction of Babylon, this demonic stronghold. So they're celebrating. But I wanted to just refresh your memory, because in this verse we've got heaven is called upon the saints, the apostles, the prophets. They're all called upon to rejoice. I'm just going to take a minute to look at Revelation 6, verses 9, 10, and 11, and then we'll flip right back. But it's the fifth seal judgment. Just to remind you of this, I know we've done this months ago, and it says, "And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God." What was their crime? They believed in God. "And because of the testimony which they had maintained." Something to think about. They died because of what they believed. That's happening. It's being fulfilled already today. "And they cried out with a loud voice." So these people, at the beginning of verse 9, they're spoken of as being underneath the altar. It doesn't mean that the altar is sitting on their heads. It just means, I believe, the altar is raised up. They're in an area beneath. "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" It's important to take note of that question, and you'll see why. "And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also." Okay, you can flip back to Revelation 18. I needed to refresh your memory of that section, because God meant every word he said, and exactly that is going to happen. God knows exactly when the right number of people have been killed. It's hard for us to understand that, but that's true. So back here in Revelation 18, the voice tells us, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, and that word prophets, it's interesting to note, is repeated again down in verse 24, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. So there they were back in Revelation 6 saying, how long? How long, O Lord, before you avenge us? And the Lord could have said, just until chapter 18. But here it is, God showing us that it is coming. I said it, it's going to happen, here it is. I just cross-referenced first one, Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verses 29 to 36, which says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell?" You understand? This is the false religion of Jesus' day. There is a time coming, Revelation 18, this false Babylon, the false religion of chapter 17, that will not escape the judgment of hell. Why? Because it's a holding to a form of godliness while denying the power thereof. Continuing in Matthew 23, verse 34, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. So that," this is the part I'm talking about, "so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the porch and the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation or this race. I believe that's a tremendous indication that the blood of every one of these prophets and saints and apostles, they all had trouble in Jerusalem. And because of that, because they killed so many of the prophets, I think it's King Manasseh who is Manasseh, mm-hmm. as you like to call it. He was stuffed in a log, it's a Jewish tradition says, and he was cut in half by King Manasseh. He's mentioned, not by name, but he's mentioned in Hebrews 11, the persecution of the prophets. The Lord keeps track of every one of these. How many of the other prophets, look what they did to poor Jeremiah. They didn't actually kill him, but they tried. They didn't want to hear the word of God brought by the prophets. And so Jesus says in Matthew 23:35, upon you will fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. Who is he talking to? He's talking at this point in time to the Jewish peoples in the city of Jerusalem. That guilt is upon them. So the last half of verse 20, Revelation 18:20, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Rejoice over her, Jerusalem, I believe, you saints, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. So this is the reason for the call to rejoice. The sense is that God judges the harlot city because she judged the saints, the apostles, and the prophets. And this clearly connects the harlot city with Jerusalem. I mean, what other city killed the prophets? Matthew 23:37 records the Lord's lament over Jerusalem, saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her? How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. So the Lord is already lamenting over Jerusalem because he knows the end from the beginning, doesn't he? He looks at Jerusalem and he knows all that is coming upon the city. And yet I'm trying to build my way towards the, I'll leave this for another 2-3 minutes and then I'll come to what I was going to say. Let's go to verse 21. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. I believe this angel is in contrast to the first angel in chapter 18, at the beginning of this chapter 1 and 2, that announced the coming judgment on Babylon. Also, this is the third and final reference to a strong angel in the book of Revelation. The first two references were in Revelation 5:2 and Revelation 10:1. And each time that these strong angels are mentioned, there's a true revelation is brought up. We're made aware of it. But, let's see. I guess I'll read down to verse 22. Let me read down to from 22 through the end of the chapter. And I'll come back to this. Verse 22 through 24, and the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer, and no craftsman or any craft will be found in you any longer, and the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer, and the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on the earth. All who have been slain on the earth were found on her hands. So I am going to go out on a limb here and tell you that what is being judged here, yes, we're going to call it the city of Jerusalem. But we're not talking about a zip code. We're not talking about so much a geography. Any more than the church is a building in a place. The church is a body. It's a collection of believers. The city of Jerusalem, I believe, literally will be judged. It will come into military attack. And we'll talk more about that. There will be armies that come against her. The city will be surrounded. There's plenty of references for that. But it's not just the city itself. But the city, spiritually, has become a spiritual fortress. Remember, the Antichrist sets up his headquarters there. And it's become a haven for every sort of deceiving, deceitful spirits. And that's what's happening. It's not... find what we need. It's not merely a city. If we could see spiritually, Frank Peretti style, many of you read a Frank Peretti book and you know what I'm talking about anyway, in the spiritual realm, Satan is setting up world headquarters, I believe, in Jerusalem. And there are demonic influences coming in there, and the enemy is stirring up many forces there. And this is what the Lord is going to be judging primarily. It's the spirit of these men. It wasn't just the men who were going to be judged, the Pharisees that Jesus was speaking to. He was not looking so much just at them, but against we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That's who Jesus was speaking to. It wasn't just calling them a brood of vipers. Was he even looking at them when he said it? You know what I'm saying? It was this demonic sphere that is being built in Jerusalem even as I stand here. Even as we're here, the enemy's forces are coming in. And as I said last week, if God has it, Satan wants it. So the Lord builds the Lord comes, he's born here, and he walks on the face of the earth, gives himself for us, and we worship him, we follow him. So what does Satan do? He copies it. He incarnates a man, and we call him, we refer to him as the Antichrist. And as we will see, by sorcery, by deception, by intrigue, he manipulates people to worship him. There is this grand world-scale deception that will come upon the world. It's already happening. We're being prepared as a world, not we as the church, but we, this world is being prepared for the worship of an Antichrist. And we're getting there. We're going to worship that which is not of God. And Satan is setting up his headquarters to do all of those things in Jerusalem, because that's where God wants to set his throne. So if it's important to God, it's important to Satan. And he will oppose it wherever God seeks to set up his throne. So you've got to believe that Jerusalem will become the object of a massive spiritual battle in the end days. So as much as we're talking about this commercial battle and this financial, this, you know, the city, woe for the burning and the ships and all the physical things that you see, far more is a spiritual battle going on. I think as believers, we have the Holy Spirit, and we are to see not just with our physical eyes. We are to see into the spiritual realm. Give us, Lord, give us eyes to see. You remember the story of Elisha in the city of Dothan? Is that 2 Kings 6? I forget exactly. But he's there, and he's doing fine, and his servant says, "Oh my God, we're surrounded." You know, the Aramean, the Syrian army had come around the city. They were surrounded. And he says, "Lord, open my servant's eyes, would you?" So he opens his eyes, and what does he see?
Chariots of fire.
The whole mountainside is covered with chariots of fire. There is a world going on out there that we need to be spiritually aware of. Very spiritually aware. Lord, open our eyes that we might see what you see. Give us that discernment. Because I believe as much as you can see and touch the bricks of Jerusalem, there's something far greater being built there. I don't know if I've given it the adequate words to describe what I'm trying to say, but you can already feel the vultures circling against Jerusalem even today. Just read your newspaper, if you dare. Read online stories. I can read this and I'll see it there. The vultures are already beginning where the corpse is. There the vultures will be. And that's what's happening in Jerusalem right now. And it's not just the physical city of Jerusalem. You think, if you took a look at a map of the Middle East, where's the name Israel? It's so tiny that they had to put the word Israel out in the Mediterranean with an arrow. Everything else, you've got this enormous, it's not geography we're talking about. It's not square miles. Do you think they want the 10,000? It's smaller than New Jersey, for crying out loud. You think they need that or want that? It's not against it. They're not struggling against that. It's the whole idea of Israel. So, okay, I've taken a long aside, but I want you to understand that while we're looking at a city and smoke, and they're standing at a distance, and they're crying, what city is like the city? They're mourning over a fallen financial empire that the Antichrist has set up and based in, I believe, in Jerusalem, and all this commercial enterprise is going on based out of Israel, and judgment will fall on it. So I believe the seven-year tribulation period that we're about to see, Israel will suddenly gain some friends who will turn out to be no friends. But everybody is going to start to manage Israel. I believe in the days ahead we will see that more clearly, because Israel is obviously out of control, needs somebody to come take care of it, and I believe Mr. Obama will be more than happy to step forward. And the days ahead, I think we'll see some miraculous changes going forth. Everybody who is what Zechariah 14 calls the heavy stone, and all who try to lift it, what does it say?
Crush.
Will be severely injured is the way the translation I have reads. But the Lord causes Jerusalem to be a heavy stone. And all who try to lift it, which implies people will be trying to lift it, and it will be more than one. So Jerusalem was foretold by Zechariah more than 2,500 years ago that this is where the story ends. And sure enough, that is what is happening. So let me just continue here. This angel picks up a stone in verse 21 and throws it into the sea. This is kind of like what happened in Matthew 18:6. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble would be better if a heavy millstone be hung around his neck to be drowned in the depth of the sea. It's a figure of speech suggesting a sudden and violent death from which there is really no escape. And it's described here in verse 21 as thrown down with violence. So it happens very quickly. It's complete. I can try to point out to you again that all of this judgment that we're reading about is something the Lord just wants to get it over. He wants to do it, but he wants to get it over with as quickly as possible, because he's looking forward to eternity as much as you and I should be. He is looking forward to what's on the other side. After the judgment comes the blessing. So the end of verse 21, so he throws down this great millstone, great violence, and it will not be found any longer. I struggled a long time with that one. Let me just say this. This seems to contradict the idea that the harlot city could possibly be Jerusalem. But Revelation 20, verse 9 says, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. See what I mean about what seems like a contradiction? It says at the end of verse 21, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and it will not be found any longer. Well, if it's not found any longer, how can they come up in chapter 20, verse 9, and surround the beloved city? And I could show you other such comparisons. Which one is it? This leads me to believe, it's my conclusion, you can come up with your own theories, I'd love to hear them, I really would, that it's not so much the physical city that's being judged.
Spiritual.
It's the spiritual side of things that's being wiped away and dealt with. The millions of satanic imps, if you will, the demons that will possess that city and the surrounding area. Because remember, that's where Antichrist has set up his throne, and he has demanded what? He demanded worship where? He took his seat in the temple and set himself up there as a throne and demanded to be worshipped. And when you do that, I mean, you've got to have your court, your ministering minions, and all of them. So that's where the city takes on this demonic realm. Well, God looks down and says, first of all, it's my city, and I'm going to wipe you out. And it's not going to take him more than a spoken word to do that, but I'm getting ahead of myself. The point is, that is what I think is being judged here. That will not be found any longer. It can't be the city, per se. That certainly will be found. But to see the city as a demonic stronghold, that will never be happened again. That will never be found again. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Have I confused you thoroughly? I'm just trying to reconcile scriptures which would otherwise seem to be contradictory. I'm going to take a quick side trip for myself here because I have notes and I'm not going to take the time to read the entire chapter, although I had originally planned on reading to you all of Zechariah 14, believe it or not. But I'm not going to take the time to do that. But I would like you to flip just for a minute to Zechariah chapter 14. I heartily recommend this. If you need scripture to read Zechariah 14. It's only 21 verses, but I'm going to call your attention starting in verse 9. Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one in his name, the only one. Which means you've wiped out every other name, right? Verse 10. And all the land will be changed into a plain, from Geba to Rimon, south of Jerusalem. Where? Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And the people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. And I never really understood that phrase, no more curse. But I think I do now. This is my opinion, you can do with it as you wish, but I think that no more curse has to do with what we're just studying here in Revelation 18, verses 20, 21. Yes, ma'am?
In the King James, it says no more utter destruction. So that really...
If you've got a couple of million demonic beings living in your house, I guess that would be pretty complete destruction. I believe that curse is going to be removed by the Lord as he judges the city and cleanses it from all unrighteousness. The first thing the Lord wanted to do in you and me, in a sense, we were like a mini city of Jerusalem. We were full of all of the world's stuff, right? And what's the first thing the Holy Spirit wanted to do when he moved in?
Clean his own.
Clean the house. It's an ongoing work, but let's not talk about that. Point is, it's the Lord's great desire to cleanse his beloved city. Verse 12, and then we'll flip back. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot, their eyes, while they stand on their feet, their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth. It seems like it's, why would I read that? You'll come back, you'll see why I read that. So let's come back to Revelation. I just bring that to you because it will be a cross-reference for a future discussion, not too far in the future. So I believe that the meaning here is that Jerusalem as a base for spiritual demonic activity will be completely destroyed. the spiritual, demonic aspect of the city, the Lord will destroy that. It will never again be a harlot city. All demonic activity will be wiped out. As a physical city, Jerusalem will be practically destroyed, as you can read at the beginning of Zechariah 14. It will certainly endure a lot of damage in the battle. But the part that will not be found will be the demonic part. Yet during the millennium, all nations will come to a restored Jerusalem, cleansed of all demonic influences, to worship the King of Kings. That's Zechariah 14:16. It says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, Lord of Hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. You know me, I can talk for 2 hours just on that verse there. Point is that Jerusalem as a city will survive, but not spiritually. I believe the Lord looks at things spiritually first. The physical is sort of incidental, but the spiritual is what he is looking for. The heart, the essence of the man. Okay. So, certainly a great judgment falls upon the earth. I know I'm taking an aside here, but I felt I struggled with it long enough. I might as well put some of the struggle onto you guys to think about, because Patty knows how much I come downstairs sometimes and I get this look on my face. She must wonder. But there's two schools of thought that I came up with. I have my opinion, but I'm just going to present you some scriptures, and if anyone finds a clear path through it, let me know. So I'm just throwing this in here. I'm picking this spot to do it. The present earth, there's two approaches looking to the end of the age. Okay, and the first one is that the present earth is destroyed before the start of the millennium. You're going to say, what's he talking about? So here we go. We have this tribulation. We have the midpoint. We have the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments. And here we have the end of the age, and this we have, as I said, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. With here we have Daniel 9:24-26, something like that. So you have the treaty with the people that starts the tribulation. You have Antichrist taking his seat in the temple, demanding to be worshipped. It starts the second half. That's the way I see it. And then the second coming, the cleansing of Jerusalem, and all of these things happens at the end. But then what happens thereafter? And I'm not going to answer that tonight. I'm going to give you some things to study. I'd like to have your study. I would love to hear from you next week what you think. And we're going to read a couple of scriptures together and do with them as you will. You probably come up with a few of your own. 2 Peter 3:10-13. Very familiar verses to you. 2 Peter 3:10-13. You've read them many times. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Huh. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Remember as a kid you went to school and the teacher maybe took a social study, remember back when they called it social studies, and they had a felt board and the teacher put up 5 events and said, okay, I want you to move these things into their chronological order. Well, I got to tell you, if someone handed me a bunch of these prophecies, I'd have a hard time knowing where in the world does this one fit. Because once you've destroyed the heavens and everything in the intense heat destroys everything with a roar and with intense heat, how do you come up to Jerusalem after that? Zephaniah 3, verse 8. Zephaniah 3:8 says, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." Doesn't sound like there's a whole lot left. And when you stop to consider what looks like, if that's the truth, then how is it that you just read to us Zechariah 14:16 that says, "Then it will come about that any who are left of the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and celebrate the Feast of Booths." Wait a minute. Wasn't everything just burnt up in intense heat? Isn't the millennium right here? Doesn't this begin the millennium? 1,000 years. Where does all this burning up happen?
Is it physical or spiritual?
What do you think?
My footnotes say, Her refers to spiritual Babylon, which is represented by all religious organizations who make void Torah and speak against Yeshua.
Right.
All earthly governments and religious institutions have modeled their hierarchies and values after her. She has a harlot system of materialism, relativism, and it continues on.
Tom, could you find out what your Bible has to say about 2 Peter 3:10-13? That would be of more interest to me. I'm not worried about Babylon. I think I think the Lord has that pretty clear. It's the timing of some other verses. I've gone through an awful lot of cross-references, and I'm just trying to show you that there are some. I don't know where these pieces fit. Don't expect to solve all that tonight. I just wanted to raise some of those issues. So the second approach, of course, that was the first approach, is that the present earth is destroyed before the start of the millennium. And the Lord cleanses it with fire. We know that we read in Zechariah 14 that all the mountains will be laid low, and the mountain of the house of the Lord will be raised up. All the islands of the sea will flee away. It's like, wow, there's going to be a major restructuring of the surface of the earth. And yet the nations will come up to worship the Lord. So, A, there will still be nations. B, there will still be a city of Jerusalem. The Lord will rule and reign there, and they'll still be celebrating the Feast of Booths. Feast of Tabernacles, same thing. It just, somebody can help me piece the puzzle together. I'd love to know it. I know that it's not scriptures that are wrong. It's simply trying to understand how all these things happen. Maybe the Lord rebuilds the earth after he's incinerated it. But this intense heat and all that, all the elements and even the heavens passing away. Wow. Yes, ma'am.
The city four square that John saw coming down in Jerusalem. When
did
is that?
Did you peek ahead?
No. I thought of that.
I've always felt that the New Jerusalem is at the end of the millennium. At the end. If you take, see, this is going to be my premise for many things that I say. If you take New Testament time.
Yes, yeah, so I have ruled differently.
Oh, sorry.
I'm still.
If you take Revelation written sequentially, in this happened, then this happened, then this happened. This is why, which is why I love it when John writes the phrase after these things, or after that, or some phrase that he uses at the beginning of a chapter, like chapter 18. What are the first few words of chapter 18?
After these things.
After these things. It helps you to set sequence. I cannot steadfastly say that everything in Revelation is presented to us in chronological order. If it is, and if your question having to do with the New Jerusalem, which is coming up, where the Revelation 21, if that's the case, then it's after the millennium, which is brought to us in Revelation 20. See, I can't be absolutely positive. That's, you know, that's just the way I've always understood it. It could be that this scripture, 2 Peter 3:10, it's possible that that's at the end of the millennium, and that would be an acceptable answer. I just need to be able to understand that sequentially. You need something, Gordon?
No, just going away and say hi. Well,
so we have a kind of a conundrum in which...
It's a beautiful day.
Excuse us. We're having a debate here. I'm having a debate. So that was my second one. The second approach was that the appearance of the new heavens and the new earth await the end of the millennium, taking events in sequential order per Revelation 21, verse 1. And
yeah,
new heavens and a new earth. Yes.
I've read that they're not necessarily in chronological order. They're just visions. He's receiving these visions, and they're not necessarily in order.
Well, there's only two possibilities, right? They are. However, I think God is a God of order, and many times. I mean, if he started to mix and move them around, it would be just chaos, right? There is a way to understand it. And I do appreciate John saying, after these things, why would the Lord show him things in a reverse order? Why would he show him this and then show him that? Well, he would end up so boggled. But I believe after these things, or then the word then, helps us to set some sort of sequence. Does it happen every time? Well, it wouldn't make sense for the New Jerusalem to come down between the seals and the trumpets, you know what I mean? You've got to feel like there is some progression here. But I like things when they fit into a puzzle. I don't like having extra pieces when I'm through. I don't like having gaps in the puzzle. But, you know, some things we're just going to have to wait until we speak to the Lord.
Did you say second, Jim? Peter.
Second Peter, you find it?
Find what?
Class is over.
Chapter 3, verse 10.
10 to 13, that's...
And the day of the Master will come like a thief, in which the heavens will suddenly pass away.
Oh, no, what does the footnote say? What is your commentary? So I've read the scriptures.
3:10. Grace is the object of Torahlessness. The renewed covenant prescribes Torah written upon the hearts of Yahweh's people. Therefore, when we allow him to write Torah upon our hearts, we are receiving Torah by his grace and entering into the renewed covenant.
So, in other words, it doesn't know either. Okay. That's fine. There are just some questions for sequence and timing that we have to ponder, and more study required. There are scriptures with which I have a good wrestling match, and I think that's a good thing, and I think it pleases the Lord. And if we press in, we often find. If you seek, you find. So, verse 22. You know, the millstone is used as an object lesson, showing. I mean, what does a great millstone look like when it hits the water? It makes a huge splash, and it is gone. Right? You understand the symbolism or the object lesson there. And the sound of the harpist, as we talk about musicians, flute players, etc. I believe other people can take note why these things are mentioned. I believe music will be a big part of the harlot city's influence. Music was also a part of Satan's nature, and he uses this ability to deceive those on earth. I mean, you can there's music on the internet I wouldn't listen to if you paid me to listen to. Today, the merchants on the earth traffic in souls using music and or even videos to deceive the minds of many. Some of the lyrics to some of the songs are unbelievable. This is the first of five groups mentioned in these two verses. The cessation or absence of different aspects of city life will evidence the judgment of God upon the city. The first of these groups concerns music produced by instruments. And commentators say that the absence of music indicates desolation or mourning. Certainly when I'm not feeling as up as I could, I like to turn on music, and it really helps lift the spirit if you listen to the right one. If you listen to the wrong stuff, I think your spirit will let you know that this is not helpful. No craftsman or any craft will be found in you any longer. That's the second one, verse 22, the second group listed in when you have no crafts, no production going on. It looks like all industry has ceased. The sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. The third item, absent from the city, it ceases to be. There's no milling going on. Report pertaining to milling of like flour and meal, which was indicative of a staple of an ancient city life, the milling process. But the absence of milling implies the absence of food, or at least anyone there available to either produce it or eat it. So to me, it's a very, very least, it's an indication of a major disruption of the food supply, because there's no milling going on, no food available. Verse 23, and the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. So the fourth item rendered absent by the destruction of the harlot city, lamplight was, of course, necessary for home life in the evenings. So you can look at this in the physical and say, well, there's no lights on because the city has been pretty well devastated. I look at it spiritually and I look at it physically, and I think it's kind of like being in the water, and you can see above the water, you can see below the water. It's two realities kind of existing right, one right next to the other, and there's nothing going on in this city physically because there's no food, there's no industry, there's no lights, and spiritually it has been wiped out of all its demonic activity. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. The fifth and final judgment or evidence of God's judgment against the harlot city, the absence of marriage, either means the city has ceased to be or a thorough devastation has occurred. I have a couple of cross-references for you. Jeremiah 16:9 says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to eliminate from this place, that is Judah, before your eyes and in your time, the voice of rejoicing and the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom and the voice of the bride. Also, Isaiah had something to say about that. Speaking of the tribulation days, Isaiah 24 is a tribulation chapter. I believe it's Isaiah 25, that's the millennium chapter. Very interesting sequence there. Isaiah 24, verses 1 to 4 says, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. In other words, all of society will have been leveled. They're all equal, and they're all, there's no distinction between them anymore, financially or social caste or anything, because the economy is wiped out. This is, if you understand Revelation 18 literally, you'll understand this verse, Isaiah 24, verse 2. Everyone, you notice that the priest, the people will be like the priest. That takes care of Revelation 17. Everything has been equalized there. Everything has been wiped out that's not of God. And this is what's left. All the people are returned to square one. The earth will be laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. Verse 4, Isaiah 24, verse 4, the earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people of the earth fade away. So the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. This is, to me, is indicative of a total change in the non-stop partying that the world has gone into in the physical realm, and they feel that they can get along just fine. What?
Without God.
Without God. Thank you. Glad you read the script. So the point is, it's a world without God, and that's what the tribulation is going to do. It's separate those few remaining who can still find God from, and they've been teetering, they've been undecided for years and years. They'll enter the tribulation, and they will decide for Christ. That will likely cost them their physical life here on earth. They'll inherit eternity, but the rest is the rest will be shut up and judged in a very profound way. At the end of verse 23, and for your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. So this is the final explanation concerning why God's judgment has fallen upon the harlot city. It's interesting, the Lord doesn't just do it, he explains beforehand. I think it's Amos 3:7, the Lord does nothing in secret without revealing his secret through his servants, the prophets. The harlot city employed the very best merchants the world could afford. The proof of this claim is seen in their success. The merchants of the earth headquarters their business in the harlot city, because, of course, it's also the Antichrist city, his headquarters. The merchants are described as magnates, M-A-G-N-A-T-E-S, magnates, chief men, nobles, the great men of the earth. These merchants will move the kings and citizens of the earth into accepting the beast. Another tool Satan in Babylon will use is sorcery, it says here, right? In the Greek, the word is pharmakia, which just so happens to be the same Greek word used for drugs. The source of the word for pharmacy also. Drugs will be another weapon used by Satan to bring the nations into submission. And I'd like to bring this up, and I did it last week as well, but I'll do it again. Daniel 11, verses 36 to 39. Very, very important verses to the book of Revelation, especially here. Daniel 11, verses 36 to 39 says, "Then the king, that is the Antichrist, will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods." Notice that's always thrown in there anytime speaking of the Antichrist, and because he's full of Satan. Satan's just blaspheming constantly the name of God. "He will prosper until the indignation is finished," until the tribulation is over, "for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all." He doesn't have any other need for any other god. He got rid of the false church because he didn't have need for them anymore. From now on, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, "The only god you need to worry about," he says, "is me. Worship me." "But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, the god whom his fathers did not know." Many say that the God of fortresses is military in nature. He will be quite militant and have armies, etc. "He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god." I believe that's Satan. "He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price." So he does reward his closest advisors, these magnates, these great men of the earth, as they're called, and he favors them with the right to buy and trade and sell. Remember, they have to take the mark of the beast, and once you get the mark of the beast, you're going to buy from one of these 10 merchants, we'll call them, these vendors who sell food, and this one sells equipment, you know what I'm saying? So you can't, anything you have need of, you'll buy from one of these designated suppliers. These men become very, very wealthy. And the last phrase of verse 23 here, they were just great men of the earth because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. This continues the explanation of why the merchants, the harlot city, are currently described as the great men of the earth. The secret of the harlot city's success is exposed. The success of the harlot city's merchants, and indeed the harlot city itself, is sorcery, magic. This ultimately can be traced to the dragon that empowers the beast. And who is the dragon? Okay, thank you. Just wanted to see if we're tuned in. Verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. In her. Does that mean that Jerusalem is a wicked city? I don't believe it means that. In her is found because of what we read in Matthew 23, verse 35. Cross-reference, which I mentioned back when we were doing verse 20. Yes. That upon you will fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. The point is, this is the city built by the Satan, and I think when he's thrown out of heaven in Revelation 12, this grows more and more quickly. It becomes more feverish in pitch, and the city becomes a hotbed of demonic and magical, if you will, sorcery and deception that such as the world has never known. Remember, once Satan is thrown out of heaven, he pulls out all the stops. There's no restrictions. I believe the Lord just says, go for it. Even the saints are turned over to him, Daniel 7 says. And he kills many of them. You know, it's given to him, it says. He couldn't do it unless God allowed it. And Daniel 7 says, God allows it. That's just the judgment of that age. I should be able to find it. Yes, at the end of Daniel 7:25, at the end. They're given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. So Satan on this earth, this is going to be a nasty, ugly. We don't know when the rapture is, but I can tell you when I hope it is. Because there's nothing going to be pleasant here. It will certainly, if believers are here for some part of the tribulation, we had better be just walking a very strong walk with the Lord. And even if not, even today, there's no excuse for a believer walking half-heartedly with the Lord. You can't serve two masters. You can't have a foot in the world and a foot in the kingdom. Let me just see. It was found in her the blood of the prophets and of the saints of all who have been slain on the earth. Okay. And all who were slain, as I said, under Satan, Jerusalem becomes the home and the cage, if you will, of demons. And the force behind the murder of the saints and all slain since the beginning, starting from Cain until the time of the end. There's this demonic, how would you describe what happened in Newtown? What word would you use if you only got one word? Does demonic work for you? There's a bit of proof for you. And Virginia Tech, and probably other places. Where was that? In Sweden, a few years ago.
Norway.
Yeah. Norway. Okay. I mean, the solution is just get rid of guns. Why didn't I think of that? Sorry. So, with the armies of the earth gathering in Jerusalem, you thought I forgot about that, but that part is coming. The cities The cities have collapsed, Revelation 16:19 tells us. We see the destruction of demonic Babylon the Great. The cities, the armies are still coming. The armies are still coming. We will talk about them. I do plan to touch on these things when we get to Ezekiel 38-39. I hope to be able to plug that into the next coming chapter, few verses. The kings and merchants of the earth mourn as their armies are approaching to wage war against the Lamb in Israel. Through Israel, again, my concluding statement, through Israel, God will judge the nations. Did we study that? Did we talk about that? I mean, I've said that how many times? I hope you understand that by now. Isaiah 41:15 is my pet verse for that. There's one in Micah 4, I forget where exactly. I don't have that memorized like I should, but the time is at hand that the Lord is going to use Israel as his sharp threshing instrument. Through Israel, God will judge the nations. Jesus will return to redeem Israel from the armies of the world. That's where Revelation 19 comes in. Armageddon is at hand. I'm just going to do there it is, Micah 4. I'll get it yet. 11 to 13. And then Matthew 3. I wrote it somewhere, 11 and 12. We've done these verses before. You should write them somewhere in the cover of your Bible. Just keep them handy because as a triplet, they're a very intriguing set of verses. I like putting them together like that because they build a picture that I think is accurate and complete and probably pretty bulletproof. Understanding the age. Does it make reading the newspaper easier? No, I haven't found the cure for that, except don't read the newspaper. Read the Word instead. But God was going to use Israel to judge the nations, and if you wonder about that, why is all this attention being paid to this tiny little sliver of a country? If you didn't already know where Israel was, and somebody gave you a world map, how long would it take you to find it on the map? It's tiny. You'd have a hard time. The proverbial needle in the haystack, yes, ma'am.
There's one up over your head, a world map.
There's a lot of things that are over my head. Yeah. 2 pixels wide and 3 pixels long is Israel. Yeah, that's my point. So, does anybody want, half of Russia? Look at that size of that. Half of Russia is bigger than all of Europe, Much more than real estate at stake here, and this whole episode with the Middle East is God's way of bringing the judgment of the world into focus, and we as believers can see it because Scripture lights it up for those who are paying attention. And for those who are never taught, who never hear words like this, and simply rely on maybe a Sunday morning sermon, you will not get understanding of that. And you won't be able to understand why is that happening and why should I care as a Christian? And what do you mean I should pray about that? You'll talk to people who've gone to church for 50 years and never hear teaching on it, and they'll go, what are you talking about? Why are you so excited about it? Well, how long have you got? As we go through the Word and study it, it becomes very clear. I can add one more to this list, and I'll conclude with this. Jeremiah 51. Verses 19 and 20. So that almost qualifies to sneak into this list, believe it or not. Recent discovery, the scripture wasn't there last month. Jeremiah 51. Did I say 19 and 20? The portion of Jacob is not like them, the rest of the nations. For he, the Lord, is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance, the family, the race, the nation of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Again, there's that title, the Lord of hosts. What does that tell you?
Military.
What does that have to do with what we're talking about? Everything. Exactly. The Lord of hosts is his name. You are my, mine says, battle axe. my weapon of war. I don't know what your translation says, but you are my battle axe and weapon of war. For with you I will break the nations in pieces. With you I will destroy kingdoms. And he goes on and on. The point is, it's well established. I believe in Matthew 3:11 and 12. The Lord, we're told that he has his winnowing fork in his hand. Somebody have those verses handy? You can read it to us.
And he baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
His fan, huh? That's an interesting one. I don't think it's a fan like you and I think of. My translation says his winnowing fork. A winnowing fork looks something like a pitchfork with which a bunch of hay or grain is taken from the stalk, thrown up into the air. The wind winnows and separates the wheat from the chaff. That's Israel. It's his winnowing fork is in his hand. I don't believe you'll ever hear a preacher teach you that a winnowing fork is Israel. But if you put this alongside these other verses, it makes perfect sense. That's the way I see it. So, 38, 17, 23. Okay, I'm not going to take the time to go there. 38, 17. Yeah, I could take a minute to do that. Make this next verse that I want to give you in Ezekiel 38. I will call this the preface to chapter 19. So it's kind of an introductory verse. Maybe you've read them many times before. That's fine. I bring these things to your attention to refresh your memory and to help make these other prophecies germane to what we're talking about. I don't want them to lay out there in the Old Testament somewhere, obscure and forgotten. I want you to see how they correlate to what we're studying here in Revelation. John talks about it, but Zephaniah says, wait a minute, I talked about that. Jeremiah says, wait a minute, I mentioned it. Isaiah has an opinion here. There's this cloud of witnesses, and they all fill in the blanks a little bit and give us more insight. So Ezekiel 38, we'll start in verse 17. And keep in mind that this is the end of, this is speaking of that which is about to happen in chapter 19. Remember, the armies are still approaching Israel. They are coming. The reason I say this, not be so much because of what we see in the prior chapters in Revelation, but because of what the prophecies, the prophets have told us, and the little bit that we see in Revelation as God judges them. But trust me, if you line up all the prophecies, it begins to become clear that there is a sequence that we don't rely totally upon Revelation for. We come to scripture sections like this. Verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? Now, there is more debate on probably this chapter than perhaps any other chapter in Scripture. Battle of Gog and Magog, and when is the battle of Gog and Magog, and who is Gog? And where is Rosh and Meshech and Tubal? I'm not going to get into all of that. I just want to read these half dozen verses, and we'll just let your ears do the work. And it will come about on that day when God comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger, and in my zeal, and in my blazing wrath, I declare that... You get the idea that the Lord's attention has been provoked here? Zeal, blazing wrath, fury, anger. Tell me we don't serve a passionate God. I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep on the earth and all men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse and every wall will fall to the ground. Cross-reference Revelation 16, 19, as you already have probably figured that one out. But, you know, the mountains fall down. Zechariah 14, we read that as well. And I shall call for a sword against him on all of my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And with pestilence and with blood I shall enter into judgment with him. And I shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him. A torrential rain with hailstone, fire, and brimstone. And I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations. And what's the net result? They will know that I am the Lord. I love that phrase. I don't remember, I lost track of the number of times that it occurs in Ezekiel, but it's about the only place in the Bible where that phrase occurs, and it occurs many times. But I find it very refreshing to say that we go through all of this because the Lord's objective in it all is everyone will know that I am the Lord. When all of this, seals, trumpets, bowls, and all of the wiping away of the demonic influence of the Antichrist and Satan himself, everyone will know that Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. The prophets bear witness of it, and it's mind-boggling to think that it takes the armies described here in Ezekiel 38, which I haven't really taken the time to go through, which is fine. Point is, it's an enormous number of people, and we'll study more about it when we get to Revelation 19. There's not enough time really to start on Revelation 19 tonight. The point is that it's going to be a battle of enormous proportions. In fact, when you describe the number of people, I don't see where there's room for anybody to get their sword out of their sheath, so to speak. There's so many people come to the land against them. Because here's God with his zeal, in his fire, in his anger. Because this is, after all, the day of the Lord we're talking about. This is it. Showdown. How do you suppose Satan is? Calm and collected and smoking a cigar somewhere? No. I think he's got all of his claws out, all of his fangs out, everything. This is it. This is the final assault. We are going to take down the Lamb of God. We're going to tear him to pieces and be done with this once and for all. And not so. But this is the final showdown. If God has this zeal, I imagine that Satan has some amount of anger too. And there's going to be a ferocious battle that will be over in the snap of a finger. And there's things I'd like to say, but I want to save it for Revelation 19 because it's very, really very interesting. Okay, so maybe for the first time ever, rather than going into the next chapter, especially since my notes are sitting over here in the back. Can I do anything in the next few minutes? Good. I have 5 minutes. Maybe I have time to do just a paragraph that I can read. That's not up. Maybe more than a couple of minutes. Chapter 19 of Revelation concludes the 7-year tribulation period with the return of Christ and his bride to rule and to reign on earth.
Yay.
The kings of the earth and their families, and the kings of the earth and their armies, along with Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, gather in Israel. You know, it's an interesting side, but there's a single small verse, especially if you read King James, Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, that's from the Lord's perspective. From the Lord's perspective, Edith, where is Israel located?
Center of the earth.
You read that
already? I have said it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her.
Okay, what does yours say, Sandy?
I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her.
Some translations say midst or center of the nation and all the other nations around about her. Think of it as a huge target. What's in the middle of the target? What is the Lord's eyes focused on? Israel. And it's the place that the Lord has declared his love forever. It's the place where I will set my footstool forever. It's the place of my throne. All the nations are going to come against it, and they're all converging to the center of the target. Their arrival is a prelude to war with the Lamb. The harlot Babylon, the capital city of the Antichrist, has just been destroyed, as we read in Revelation 18. Satan and his demonic forces inspire the mass of remaining humanity that somehow they will be able to defeat the Lamb. So they gather together for the final conflict. It's interesting that Satan is inspiring them to do so. And yet it says in Zechariah 14:2, "For I, the Lord, will gather all the nations against Jerusalem." The Lord uses Satan to accomplish his already stated plan to bring the nations against Jerusalem. Of course, the enemy thinks they're coming to defeat the Antichrist. I mean, to defeat Jesus, to come him and to finally be Lord of the earth. The city will be captured, Zechariah says, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city will be exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14 says, as we read, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs." We remember this. "For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty." So here is God using Satan's demonic forces to accomplish, yeah, go ahead, let's do it, because I prophesied it. You put Zechariah 14:2 next to Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14. Here it is, God fulfilling it by having Satan do his bidding for him. Bringing all the nations against Jerusalem. Why? To put them through the threshing machine. To judge, to pulverize the nations. And there's actually one more you could put in there from Joel, but we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. So, that's the preface to chapter 19. The armies of the earth are coming. The showdown is at hand. Most of you, if not everybody, has already peeked at the end of the story. The point is, there's going to be a vast military effort. Even despite this humongous judgment of the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, the armies are still coming. It's just mind-boggling. Logic has long since left the building. Okay, so I want to conclude with a thought, unless somebody has something you'd like to add or share. At the risk of sounding terribly obvious, we need to be in prayer as really never before. About a month ago, I had what I feel was a pretty clear word from the Lord telling me that at that time, so it was probably before Thanksgiving, the Lord said to me that this is the season of celebration. But after the first of the year is a season of preparation. So I haven't felt that change any. That message still sits with me, and I really believe that after the first of the year we will see many changes. I know Mr. Obama will be sworn in. This is an Obama, if you've had a hard time with his first 4 years, this is Obama unchained. He's unloosed. He has nothing to lose. His program is, hey, I don't have to worry about re-election. This is where I'm going to get the job done, as Bill Clinton said. It's not the job you and I are hoping for, but it's going to be a very different world and I believe some of the things that are written out in Scripture will begin to come to pass. So I believe we need to be in prayer such as never before, not in fear. Those who don't know the Lord, even among our loved ones, will be more susceptible to fear. But to the degree, the closer you're standing to the throne, the less likely you will be to encounter that fear. So that's just a word I'd love to hear from the pulpit. I'd like to hear, you know, I believe we all need to have that admonition, that encouragement. Get closer now than you've ever been before. Bring your spouse, bring your children closer to the Lord than ever. Because I believe things will start to change dramatically, and when they do, they will also be starting to move quickly. Okay, I'm through. Father, thank you so much for your word and for your encouragements, for your admonition. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us to stand close, and if we're standing close to tomorrow, we would stand even closer. Thank you for our loved ones, Father. Thank you for this time of year that we can celebrate the birth of our Savior, Father. Thank you for the atoning work of Christ on the cross and for what it has meant to us, not only for today, but for eternity. I thank you, Lord, for each one here, that your blessing rests upon them, that your Spirit lives in them and draws each of us, Lord, closer and closer to you to be conformed to the image of your Son. I thank you that these would come out on a night like this, Father, to study your word and to hear from you. Please, Father, continue to reveal yourself to us that we might be workmen not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I thank you for our time of fellowship, time of refreshment, and for this season, this Advent season. To you be praise and thanks and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.